And last time in part 15, we finished up by reading of David's departure from his beloved brother-in-law Jonathan, and his flight from the increasingly demented King Saul. So, what exactly happened next? Where did David go when he escaped the palace there in Gibeah? And we could continue with all of the details, all of the interesting details of the story, but I want to restrict our coverage to the details that are more relevant to the history of the Jews. But just for the sake of continuity, let me give you a nutshell account, in a nutshell, of what happened next. Okay, we're in the first book of Samuel, and in chapter 21, if you want to be turning over there, 1 Samuel 21, we read that David fled from Saul's and Jonathan's hometown of Gibeah to a place called Nob, N-O-B, which means high place, and may have been one of the cities assigned by the Lord to the Levites, may have been, I'm not sure. Interesting that there's, there's in San Francisco, there's a Nob Hill, one of the highest hills in that hilly city of San Francisco. At that time, back at David's time, Nob was the location of the Lord's tent tabernacle. That's where it was, and it was and Nob was evidently within Benjamin's tribal territory, where it had been moved there sometime earlier, and apparently on Saul's orders. And it seems what happened in those days that it seems that after the Israelites' wilderness wanderings came to an end, it was common for some of the Israelite leaders, for example Joshua and Saul and David, to have the tent tabernacle moved to places within their own tribal territories, which were considered to be capitals at the time. So there was for Joshua, there was Shiloh in the tribal territory of Ephraim. There was Nob here in Benjamin, and finally when David took the throne, he had the tabernacle moved to Jerusalem in Judah, of course, in the tribe of Judah. Anyway, when David arrived at the tabernacle in the town of Nob, he was met by a priest, and it was probably the high priest, and his name was Ahimelech. That's a very, what we could call, a topically interesting name, Ahimelech. In Hebrew, Ahimelech. We've run into Melech before, meaning king, and Ahi means my brother. So Ahimelech means my brother is king. And I wonder whether this might have an indirect prophetic reference to the brothers-in-law, David and Jonathan. God, in it, throughout his word and throughout history, sometimes he'll put these things together. You wonder why is it called that? And we're going to run into this again today in the study. Anyway, by this time, David had become very famous throughout Israel. Everybody knew David. He was like the Elvis of the time, I guess. He was very popular and he was very famous. And in an evil attempt to get David killed, Saul had raised him to the equivalent of the top general. It would be, in modern times, it would be the top general of a modern nation's armed forces, and only next in rank to the overall commander-in-chief. Okay, the priest Ahimelech naturally became suspicious when David showed up with just a few men. What was going on here? And David pretended to be on a secret expedition by the order of Saul, and which no one else was supposed to know of, not even his own servants. Now, there's no getting around the fact that this pretense was a downright lie. This was David, and it was an ultimately dangerous lie. And it was a lie that was made even worse by its being told only for the sake of David procuring a little food for his men. And also he wanted a sword as well, if he could get his hands on one. But what made it even worse was that this lie was told to the high priest, God's high priest, and also at the tabernacle of the Lord God. And also that this lie, as we're going to find out, resulted in an absolutely dreadful consequence, which was the slaughter of the Lord's priest there at Nob, an event which afterwards lay very heavy on David's mind. Can't remember which psalm it was. I believe he actually wrote a psalm in his grief of and his guilt of what he'd done there. But what it shows us, brethren, is that this episode shows that the weakness of the very best of men is evident. And even David, who hated lying so much, fell into that sin himself. We know that we might preach about a certain sin, and Satan will come along and try and drag us into that very thing. Okay, next, David did something even more amazing. He fled right out of the Israelite-controlled territory and right into the territory that was then controlled by the Philistines, and even fled right into the presence of the king of King Achish of Gath, and Gath was the hometown of the late great Goliath. So let's pick up the account right there. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Why did David do this? Why did he do it? What was his reason? Did he have a good reason? Did the Lord lead him to do it? Or was it another error of judgment on his part? I don't really know. But one thing is for sure, and that is that this was not the last time that David fled into neighboring Gentile states, which we would normally think to be hostile, and states where, amazingly, he apparently thought that he would feel safer from Saul, safer than he did in his own home territory. Now, David did not, and his men did not stay in Gath very long, because it did become dangerous and risky. But there's one event that happened there, just one, seems like a little thing, and an event that we might see as minor, but it jumped out at me anyway as one possible reason why the Lord either led him there or allowed him to go there. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said unto the king, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Verse 12, and David laid up these words in his heart. Interesting. Which were the words that David laid up in his heart? Okay, yeah, the words of the song, maybe. It certainly was amazing that the knowledge of those songs had somehow been transmitted to these Philistines. But perhaps even more important and even more significant is that these Philistine servants gave the impression and even an unintended prophetic reference of David being the king of the land, obviously looking to David as being the rightful king of Israel. Anyway, they have to escape, and by pretending to be mad, David made his escape from Gath, and he fled to a place called Adullam, and that was back in the tribal territory of Judah. So David was back onto home soil, if you will. Over into 1 Samuel 22, chapter 22, and verse 1. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So now, along with the few men that David already had with him, were added his seven brothers, possibly his sister or his sisters. We're not sure how many sisters David had. And of course his father Jesse and his mother and all their servants and households. Now they too, all of these people had likely and very wisely fled from Saul, because Saul, we can be sure, would have, if they wouldn't have fled, would have taken them hostage in order to lure David back into his evil grasp. So then, when it became known where David was, even more supporters came to him, including people who had been oppressed by Saul and by his regime. Verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. I kind of smile there because you look at that. Look at the world today and how many modern Israelites are in distress or in debt or discontented. That would bring most of Israel to David if it was this day. But this is no real surprise when we remember how David had been greatly loved and greatly respected all throughout Israel. Still in verse 2, and he, David, became a captain over them. Interesting word for captain is sar. For captain can also mean prince, chief, ruler, governor, keeper, principal, and general. All very apt translations of the Hebrew word sar. And still in verse 2, and there were with him about 400 men. So don't know how many women were there, how many children were there, but about 400 men. Not a lot, it's true, but certainly support for David was growing. And still, even then, as he saw support growing, he did not try to muster even more support with the aim of dethroning Saul. He didn't do that. David had faith that Saul being dethroned would happen in the Lord's perfectly good time. Interesting for us to remember that too. Now David and his expanded group, they did not remain at Adullam for very long, and actually nor anywhere else in Israelite territory for that matter. Once again, for safety's sake, they went to another Gentile state, and this one, the Philistines, Achish, was to the east. This one was to the west, in Moab. Verse 3, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. Now I said that talking about the Moabites as being Gentile, and yes, they certainly were Gentiles. They were non-Israelites, and although they did occasionally scrap with their Israelite cousins, the Moabites were actually near kin to the Israelites, being the descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And there are prophecies of the Moabites being, what could I say, kindly looked upon by God in the end times, perhaps for what they did here, and at other times where they were good to the Israelites. So anyway, more of that later. Okay, so this is Mizpeh in Moab. Where is that? I looked it up in this online. There's a Bible encyclopedia in the Bible Gateway website, and it says, I'll just read what it says. It says, since Kir, K-I-R, of Moab, and it's modern Kirak, K-E-R-A-K, was the capital of Moab, some scholars think that Mizpeh is another name for Kir. The site of Kir fits the etymology. In other words, Mizpeh means watchtower, and Kir means watchtower. So we can look that up. We can look up modern Kirak on Google Maps, and they can find the location. And actually, there's photographs on there of modern Kirak and its ancient ruined watchtower. It's got pictures of that. And we look it up on Google Maps, we'll see that it's just east of the southern portion of the Dead Sea. So that's kind of interesting too, the locations. Good to get a handle on where these locations were. Still in verse 3, and he, talking about David, said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray you, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. So again, another excellent example for us, brethren, of David's godly patience, while at the same time doing all that he practically could, and in this case, for the protection of his parents from Saul. Another interesting point in this verse 3 here is that in order for David to have had the honour of gaining an audience with the Moabite king, David's fame and a noble status must have reached the Moabites too, just as it had reached the Philistine people of Gath. Okay, verse 4, and he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Okay, the word hold there, other Bible translations, if you're reading from the New King James Version, you'll see that they correctly render the Hebrew word Metzudah as stronghold. Okay, some Bible scholars have written that the stronghold that's mentioned here was back at the cave of Adullam, but that certainly cannot be, because Adullam was in Judah. And the following verse, verse 5, that we're going to read in a minute, tells us that this hold, this stronghold, was somewhere outside of Judah, and possibly still at the fortified Moabite capital city of Mizpeh. But anyway, after a while, David received another message from the Lord through one of his prophets, through one of God's prophets, to leave his parents there at Mizpeh and to get back to his home territory, David's home territory of Judah. Verse 5, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the stronghold, and abide not, says, he's saying basically, don't stay there, don't stay in the stronghold, depart and get you into the land of Judah. So he must have been outside the land of Judah. So get you into the land of Judah. And then David departed and came into the forest of Harith. Now I looked that up and I couldn't find out exactly where Harith was. One Bible commentator, his name was Jerome, who writes of a village called Arath, which is similar, okay, and Arath was located somewhere to the west of Jerusalem. But I didn't sit right with me. I was looking at the maps, the Bible maps and Google Maps, And looking at that, I would have thought that David would have chosen a much safer location, much farther from Saul's clutches, and maybe a bit closer to his own parents at Mizpah. So maybe in the south part of Judah, possibly at the En Gedi, or Arad, or Beersheba, one of those places. Not absolutely sure. Wherever this forest of Harith was, what about Saul? What about Saul? What was he up to? Had he forgotten about David? Oh, not on your Nelly, as the Brits would say. Not on your Nelly. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, says, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah. So he wasn't in his palace, he was outside under a tree in Ramah. Just reminded me, if you read about some of these things, you always get the impression that once Saul started to go a little bit crazy, he kept his back to the wall. In this case, you get the idea that he had his back to a tree. Anyway, Saul was still up north, still in his home territory, still in Benjamite country, and still in verse 6, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. So here we see again how increasingly paranoid Saul was becoming. Verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, you can imagine, you know, he's got these armed group of servants around him to protect him. But then he didn't trust them either. Look what he says here. Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Okay, what's he saying here? Had Saul done things like this? Had Saul liberally given out rewards and bribes, perhaps in order to retain the loyalty of these servants, these fellow Benjamites? And please notice that he specified here, you Benjamites, in verse 7 there, you Benjamites. He didn't include other Israelite tribes in there, because if you think about it, perhaps some of those other tribes, some of them may have started to distance themselves from him. And next we see even more evidence of Saul's paranoia. Verse 8. That all of you have conspired against me. All of you. So there he's got all of these guys surrounding him, trying to protect him. And now he's thinking, I can't trust them either. They've conspired. And I'm not sure, but I would say that this might very well be the very first bogus conspiracy theory in Bible history. But it certainly would not be the last. Still in verse 8. And there is none that shows me that my son, Jonathan, has made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or shows unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. I read that and I say, hey Saul, do you want some cheese with your wine? He was a whiner. Now it's okay for us, I suppose, to pause for a smile. But next we come to the account of an absolutely horrifying act, an absolutely horrifying event in history, brethren. And an event that served to hammer home one more nail into Saul's coffin, and into the coffin of his dying monarchy. But of course, what Saul said here in verse 8 was not true. And it was not true on a few counts. First, Jonathan had not stirred up David against Saul. That was not true. Secondly, David was not lying in wait for Saul. it was the other way around, vice versa. Saul was the one who was hunting out David. And number three, there was a man who was sorry for Saul, or at least claimed to be sorry for Saul. But what, when we look into this, rather, this man was most likely trying to curry favor, even more of Saul's favor and reward for himself than he already had. And that man was a Gentile. And he was probably an Israel-hating Gentile, an Israelite-hating Gentile. And he was a low-life Edomite. And he was a toady by the name of Doeg, D-O-E-G, Doeg. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. And we can see over and over why the Lord, he's got no good word to say about Edomites. Remember, the Edomites were the people who eventually came to be the Herods. They were Edomites. Anyway, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. An Edomite set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. Or even the very fact that Saul would have such a miserable wretch, and an Edomite wretch as well, as his chief servant, this was another strike against Saul's character. Verse 10, and he, Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for him. This is what Doeg is saying here. It wasn't true. And Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, for David, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And we know, if we read back on the accounts, this was not 100% factual. But why would we expect it be? Why would we expect such a man as Doeg not to twist the truth for his own selfish purposes? Verse 11, then the king, Saul, sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. Don't know how many there were, but there were, I guess there were lots of priests in that town. And Saul said, hear now, you son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Oh, he is respectful. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me? Is another conspiracy theory, a bogus, false conspiracy theory. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day? Now we can't be sure whether this last hypocritical phrase was conjured up in Saul's own fevered brain, or whether it was another lie that had been given to him by the evil Doeg. Verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes at your bidding, and is honourable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And what Ahimelech said here was true in his defence. Ahimelech only did what he did as a result of David's lie, that he and his men were out on a secret mission that had been commanded by Saul. That's what David told Ahimelech, and it wasn't true, it was a lie. But still, poor Ahimelech, his brave and true defence fell on a pair of deaf ears, as well on as a seriously demented brain. verse 16. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, again, they were all armed, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled, and didn't show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. No, they were Benjamites, they were Israelites. So the king said to it, "Turn to a Gentile." And king said to Doeg, "Turn you and fall upon the priests." And Doeg, the Edomite, the Gentile, turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. I said I didn't know how many there were. There were 85 priests there. 85 priests. They murdered them. He murdered them all. But the slimy rat did not stop there. Verse 19. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. So possibly, probably even all the residents, every resident of the whole town wiped out. How many were there altogether? We don't know. How many of these were special people of God? They were priests' families. How many of them did Doeg murder? We're not told. But we do know that one man, at least one man, did escape. Verse 20. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, "I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." So notice here, brethren, that David did not try to pass the buck. Although it certainly was Saul and Doeg who were immediately guilty, immediately responsible, still David accepted his own share of the responsibility for this awful massacre. All he could do now was to do his best to make sure that Abiathar was looked after and protected. Verse 23. "Abide you with me, fear not, for he that seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be in safeguard. With me you shall be in safeguard." And notice again, once here, the confidence here. Despite what had just happened, the horrible thing that had just happened, David still had great faith. And despite the sins that he committed that had led to this, and that had assisted in bringing about this appalling massacre, David still had perfect confidence that the Lord would protect him and would bring him through this set of severe trials and would bring him to his promised throne. Again, brethren, another great example for all of us. So, now, David knew, of course, if the Lord wanted to punish him, if he wanted to take his promise of the throne away from him, he certainly could have done that, but he would have told David of that, but he didn't. And again, another great example for us, brethren. Okay, as we move on now into chapter 23, please turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. We start to see David resuming what we can think about as his training period, his training for his leadership role over Israel. You know, he was a king in training, despite the obvious fact that he was estranged from Israel's king and government. 1 Samuel 23 verse 1, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rub the threshing floors." Now this Keilah was a town that was located in the lowlands of Judah, just northwest of Hebron, we believe. And Keilah has got it's got an interesting name, and it's got an interesting derivation of its name, as we're going to see. The name Keilah means fortress, so it was likely a fortified town. Mizpah was a fortified town, so Keilah was. Verse 2, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord," please notice that, "David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Hey, yeah, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." Why would it have come into David's mind that he should do such a thing? Why? There's probably all kinds of towns being attacked by the Philistines. Why would David even think of this? Okay, yeah, because Keilah was part of Judah, it was part of his home tribe of Judah, and maybe felt protective of that. But why not leave it to Saul? Saul was Israel's official commander in chief. It was his responsibility to send his armies in there to protect the people. Maybe because David thought that Saul would have rejected Judah and refused to expend any troops for its protection. Why? Because it was the tribe of David who Saul had come to hate. Maybe. Also, maybe because David thought that the origin of the Hebrew name of the town might have been a kind of sign specifically significant to himself. Why? Because the name Keilah was derived from the Hebrew verb kalah, Q-A-L-A, which means to sling. Okay, what do you think of when you think of somebody with a sling? Of course, you don't have to turn there. Back in 17, we find that very same word, kalah, referring to David's weapon of choice against the supposedly invincible Goliath. Of course, the sling. Possibility, anyway. Verse 3, "And David's men said unto him, Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And, you know, perhaps having heard David's prayer, the fear of his men was understandable. Again, recent circumstances have proved to them that they seemed to be safer in Gentile territories than in Israel ones, even in their own Judean territories, and especially those close to Saul's capital of Gibeah, which Keilah was. Keilah was only 20 miles from Gibeah. Easy marching distance for Saul. Easy. So now David, think about these his men. David was suggesting that they put their little troop of 400, maybe it had grown a bit by then, their little troop in additional danger by going up against the far more numerous armies of the Philistines. So David had a little troop of 400. And when it talks about here, it's talking about the armies of the Philistine, numerous armies, and so much more numerous men. But we're dealing with David here. David, whose courageous heart was at one with the Lord's heart. He knew from past experiences of his own and of other faithful people of God, that with the Lord's help and according to the Lord's perfect will, their tiny group could easily take on the biggest and strongest of armies and succeed against them. And once again, brethren, what an example for you and me. So what did David do? Just to make sure, okay, so God told him, yeah, go ahead and do it. His men said, oh, not too sure. What did David do? And just to make sure, verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him again and said, arise, go down to Keilah, get yourself down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So please notice how David twice inquired of the Lord as to whether or not he should do this. And again, this is another fine example of what we should do, brethren, if and when we get a feeling, or might get a feeling sometime, that we might embark on some major venture. Perhaps one that is potentially dangerous or potentially risky. An example would be a change of career for younger people, or a major house move, a major move to another town, another province, or another country. And Trish and I have experienced all of those things, and I know that many of you have too. But in such a circumstance, we should ask the advice of our Heavenly Father, of course, in prayer, and praying through our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And our Father and our elder brother, they will give us an answer. And they'll answer us according to their perfect will. And they'll answer us according to what they know is for our ultimate good. Now, their answer might come to us through the pages of their whole... It's a pity we don't have, righteous prophets like Samuel, who we can go and see right now, but we don't. So the answer will likely often come to us through the pages of God's holy written word. And especially, brethren, if we're diligently studying that word every day. Okay, what happened to David and his men? What did they do? Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah. They went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle. So obviously they defeated them. They brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Remember that now. Okay, so this little tiny group of 400 or 500 men defeated these armies of the Philistines. Amazing, because God delivered the Philistines into their hand as he promised. Okay, so David, with God's help, saved the inhabitants of Keilah. But now, they were up there in Keilah, they were in easy striking distance from Saul. So it's true that they were in danger from Saul now. Verse 7, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, ha, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. Nope, false logic, Saul. Saul, have you forgotten what Samuel told you? That you've been totally rejected and that David has been chosen? Verse 8. And Saul called all the people together to war. So he mustered his armies there to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. No. David and his men had just made mincemeat out of the Philistine armies, and you shake your head at the common sense of this. Of course, there was no common sense. But verse 9, And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, this is the only survivor of Saul's recent massacre, by the way, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Let me read that again. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Surely not. Surely not, after David and his men had saved Keilah from the Philistine armies. David continues, still in verse 11, will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech you, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. He will come down. Saul will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? The unthinkable, right? And the Lord said, they will deliver you up. And what absolutely unmitigated treachery, brethren. What wretched, faithless, ungrateful betrayal. And against their own fellow Jews too. This shows us once again how very imperfect some Jews were. And also that, make no mistake, brethren, being Jewish is certainly no guarantee of godliness, no guarantee of righteousness. And we're going to see this many more. We're going to see many more examples of this as we continue with our study. Anyway, once again, David did not stick around, you know. For safety's sake, he got himself and his men out of Dodge. Verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went wherever they could go. Interesting, again, that the size of David's troop now had increased from 400 now to 600, okay? Still in verse 13, and it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. He wasn't going to take all of his armies waste time going and chasing David, because he knew that it wouldn't work. And maybe he thought about David's defeat of the Philistines at Keilah as well, and thought better of it. Anyway, verse 14, and David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. Okay, we looked up Ziph, and Ziph was apparently still only 25 miles south of Saul's capital at Gibeah, but in these strongholds, these mountain strongholds, they were likely naturally fortified, and they would have had many secure hiding places. And still in verse 14, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So we will finish there in a minute. In one, think about this for ourselves, brethren. Here we have the Saul and his men seeking David every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And in one way or another, we have an arch enemy, we know. His name is Satan. And he's seeking us every day. He's seeking us in order to destroy us spiritually. But brethren, as long as we hide ourselves in the proper way, we hide ourselves in the Lord God, hide ourselves in our Lord Jesus, we will not be delivered into Satan's hand. He won't allow it. He won't allow it. And this reminds me, brethren, of the words of an old English hymn. An old English hymn, and we'll finish on this. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.